Good morning, and welcome to Zion on this beautiful Easter Sunday. Now, I'm going to ask you, as Mennonites, to maybe raise your voices a little bit and clap. Make a little noise when I say, Christ is risen, alleluia. I want to hear you make some noise, okay? Here we go. Christ is risen, alleluia. Amen. Let's stand for a moment and greet those around you this morning. Please greet those. We're going to open with scripture this morning from John 20, verses 1 through 18. Please follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Tom, would you come and lead us in singing this morning?
Please take your hymn books and turn to 273. After you find this number, stand, please. Yeah, that's the right one. Better look up here once in a while. I'm going to do very slow and then very fast. So we manage that? Let's try again.
Would you please join us for our call to worship this morning?
After nights of deep darkness, we come in the bright light of this Easter morning.
We come in search of something.
We come in search of the living.
We come in search of the living one.
The resurrected one. We come with eyes open to the dark emptiness of the tomb.
We come with ears tuned to hear the angel proclamation.
Christ is not here,
for he is risen.
Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a great day, the day of your creating and saving work through the resurrection of Jesus. By faith, we too have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, so that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So we have come to celebrate your life, declare your praise, and glorify your name through Christ, the risen one. Amen. Let's sing again.
Number 275. Yeah, thank you. Let's stand again. Number 275.
Thank you.
last several years, we've had a blooming cross as kind of our centerpiece for Easter. Thank you to those that have brought fresh flowers today and for those that helped arrange this beautiful visual. Where that in Oregon can you get this kind of variety of flowers in March? Amen?
Amen.
I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward at this time. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, you have blessed us so that we may bless others. So we ask that you use these gifts of our lives and our labor to feed, to clothe, and house our neighbors, to give hope and healing to those sick in body, mind, soul, and spirit, and to bear witness to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Continue the celebration. We invite you to stand as we sing, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." There are some motions to this that I know the younger children know. I would love if they wanted to come up front to do the motions. So come on up, kids, and join me in the motions. Please stand. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and 13. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised.
I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 26. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong in him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Wonderful. We have had the full range of music from Renaissance through contemporary. Please join me in prayer. The honor is yours, O risen Lord, and may these words bring you honor and honor in our lives as we grasp evermore the meaning of your resurrection for us and the power that flows to us from it. This we pray in your name. Amen. My words will focus mostly on the last few verses you heard just read, verse 24 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. About death, it is often said that death is like the sun, a fact of life that makes sense of everything else, but still something that we should not look at too directly nor for too long a time. Still, I find that as we age, it's a good idea to think sometimes about our mortality, maybe even to think about our memorial service when that day should come, and what kind of testimony we want to leave to the world by way of beloved scripture passages or favorite songs or other thoughts or message, and write it down somewhere. As a pastor, I have sometimes had in my files even these records that people have written that they want me to know and have on hand should I be the one honored to do their memorial service. And I find that that is, yes, a very spiritually fruitful exercise. It's also an honor for me to be included in on the deep sharing that that brings about. Now, personally, I am in no hurry for my own memorial service. But one thing that I would like read at my service, if the Lord tarries, would be a personal note from me to the effect of saying, please excuse me for not being present at this service today. I hope you understand that I had a previous engagement that I could not break. And besides, if you were in the worship service that I am in currently, you would understand why I'm not skipping that one for this one, even though I had a part in planning it. Now let me know later, please, if you think it's cruel or crude for me to make light of death that way, and I will be grateful for the education. But I take some permission and some inspiration to do just that from the very words of the Apostle Paul in today's readings, in which he boasts and exalts quite extravagantly in Christ's victory over death at the empty tomb, when he says that Christ has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Paul's friends in Corinth would have been very familiar with that kind of language. Everywhere you turned, it seemed, in that ancient Mediterranean world, you would see images to that effect, or you would see words like that in temples or on street corner monuments celebrating some famous military campaign or some famous victorious battle by Caesar or some king in the past or some general who was also said to have, quote, put his enemies under his feet. People even carried images and words like that in their pockets or in their purses because these were often even minted on coins in currency in honor of some military victory. And the Latin word for such a monument was tropion, from which we get the word trophy. Now, we'll see, just a minute, let's project some of the ancient images that were in these tropions. And that's one from a coin. Interestingly, it says Judea under it, and it's from around 70 AD, and it celebrates the Roman victory over Jewish rebels. We'll see the next one is an older one from ancient Egypt. And you see the emperor there to the side and his victorious subjects. And then underneath there at his feet, his defeated enemies bowing down. Similar to what we just heard in the scripture. And then the next one, you see, often the victor was shown as sort of like a tree with his military accoutrements and such. And then the helmets and shields and weapons of his defeated enemies at his feet. Now, it's interesting that he's shown kind of like in the shape of a tree with armor on it. Again, compare that to the tree that is the cross with the disarmed man upon it. Whoa, we can really think about that one for a long time. Okay, well, enough of those terrible images. I won't show you any more. Some of them get worse than that. Now, why would the apostle take this imperial language, even this military language, and use it for the peaceful resurrection of an unarmed man who prayed for his enemies and executioners, and who upon his victorious return sought vengeance against no one for his unjust and untimely death. Why would Paul use words like these to describe the resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb of God and the Prince of Peace? Well, first note that today's passage does not say that Christ has put any people under his feet. And that's a major, major radical difference between the way the New Testament uses this language of victory and even conquest and the way that ancient kings and emperors and generals did. The Lamb of God is at war, all right, but not with our worldly weapons of death. Those are the wrong weapons for the wrong war. Nor does the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, wage war for worldly and demonic purposes of conquest, killing, death, and domination. The passage we heard uses the language of war and of empire to turn our customary ideas of valor and victory on their heads. Christ's victory at the cross and the empty tomb is a victory for us, on our behalf, not against us or over us. His is a victory over everything that divides and dominates and destroys us, like idols and idolatry, injustice, immorality, oppression, racism, nationalism, and all those other isms and ideologies in which people so often put their absolute faith and from which we try so vainly to draw our value and our meaning in life. Those things, those are the dominions and the authorities and the powers that Christ has defeated so soundly at the cross and the empty tomb. And we worship, serve, and fear these kinds of dominions, authorities, and powers only to find that we become their slaves and their sacrificial victims. And the worst, the most unjust and oppressive of these divisive, destructive, demeaning dominions, authorities, and powers is death itself. For the loss, the grief, the separation that death forces upon us are just oppressive. They diminish our capacities for life even as we live. Every man's death diminishes me, wrote the poet John Donne. And every time a loved one dies, we must say goodbye. We know just deep down that we are worth so much more than this. And as the terrorist attacks in Brussels this week showed, death and the fear of death are the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of idols and injustice to try to keep us in line, to keep us under their feet. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed because we can choose to fight and be rid of the dominion and the authority and the power of idolatry, injustice, immorality, ideologies and isms by the grace of God. Christ is always working to free us from those kinds of things. We don't have, obviously, the same kind of power and choice over death and dying. But Paul was addressing these words about his conquest, about Jesus' victory, not to Caesar, not to his generals, but to skeptics in the Corinthian churches who denied and disowned the very idea of a physical, visible, verifiable, tangible, touchable resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul was dealing with in those first words that we heard. And we said, what do you mean some of you don't believe in the resurrection? And it's not that these skeptics could not believe in a real physical resurrection because they couldn't produce it in a laboratory. That's sort of the modern skepticism. It's that these skeptics did not want a resurrection, not that kind of resurrection. The preaching of the apostles, that Jesus arose physically from the tomb so that one could see him like Paul did, or touch him, or even eat fish and bread with the risen Jesus, that fits very well with the opening words of the Bible, where God declares at each stage of creation, behold, it is good. That fits with John 3:16, that God so loved the world. But such a physical, tangible, visible flesh and blood resurrection, that offended the sensibilities of some Greeks who believed that the whole point of being spiritual was not to better love God's world, but to escape it. They believe that this material, physical world of soil, water, flesh, blood, and wind were nothing but sort of the evil, inferior, mistaken, regrettable, lamentable, accidental creation of demons. And therefore, this world of flesh and blood and bone and soil to them was not something created and cherished by God, not something destined for redemption and renewal to share in the resurrection victory of Christ along with us. To them, the gospel of Jesus Christ was not the story of God's love for all creation, nor the call to love and tend creation as we were intended to, including each other. Rather, they saw the gospel of Jesus Christ as a private, personal escape hatch into some realm of pure, disembodied spirit for the few worthy, knowledgeable elites to whom it was revealed. And the very first problem that Paul mentions with that kind of disembodied, super-spiritualized resurrection that the skeptics wanted is that he says, look, folks, there were at least 500 people, including me, who saw the risen Jesus, a very physically resurrection Jesus, and many of them are alive. Meaning you can go ask them for yourself. And the second reason why Paul raises a stink against this heresy is that if we disown and deny the physical, visible, tangible resurrection of Jesus, we dismiss the wonderful meaning of the resurrection for all of creation, beginning with ourselves, of course. Jesus did not rise from the dead just to punch a hole through the material, physical creation so that a worthy, evolved, and enlightened few might escape into some ethereal realm of disembodied bliss, as though God hates the world and so should we. Though the New Testament and the historic church have long declared that kind of thinking heresy, and rightfully so, if you ask me, if we're not careful, we too can make the gospel sound like it's just a private, personal escape hatch from a messy, troubled earth to some disembodied, super-spiritual bliss beyond the clouds. And frankly, that's why I have a little trouble. I've got many thoughts going through my mind whenever we sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." I keep wanting to ask, what kind of world are we talking about here? The one that God made, or the one that we make that, interestingly enough, we keep calling more and more artificial reality? So maybe we should add another verse that says, "The world that's not my home is one of fantasy, of social fame and shame, like you see on TV. But as for earth and sky and people young and old, God so loved this wide world that the whole can't be told." Amen, anybody? God made us as body, soul, and spirit and loves all of us, body, soul, and spirit. And we are to love him with the same capacity. But if all that Jesus purchased for us on the cross was the hope of some disembodied spiritual escape from God's world, how would that have inspired, for example, a Mother Teresa of Calcutta to tend to the very physical wounds and sores and sicknesses of very real physical bodies of very poor and impoverished people? She demonstrated what it is to love the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, the way God does. So what we believe about the resurrection makes a real difference. It does matter. And as I read the Bible and look at the accounts of the risen Jesus, it doesn't look to me like God is only planning to liberate our spirits from the prison of the body, the way those skeptics in Corinth wanted. Yes, in this fallen world, it often feels like body, soul, and spirit are at odds with each other. But each and every one of us is a unique and priceless masterpiece of God, made of body, soul, and spirit together, shaped in part by living in a certain time, in a certain place, with certain other people. And God does not just intend to surrender and lose all of that beautiful, harmonious complexity to death. As I see it then, the resurrection of Jesus is the first coming installment of the complete reunion and recreation of body, soul, and spirit in a sin-fallen world after the victory that Christ achieved at the cross and the empty tomb has run its course and found fulfillment to the end. And that brings us to the third problem with the way those first century Corinthian skeptics were thinking. That in their quest for some future exit from God's wonderful world, they missed the meaning and the blessings of Christ's resurrection for the here and now, and not just for the future. For Paul does not say only that Christ will only reign in some distant death-free future. Today's passage says that Jesus reigns and must reign even now as a result of his victory over the grave. Yes, he reigns even now in a world of terrorism, strife, sickness, environmental decay, when death continues to separate us from those whom we love and the fear of death hampers our joy. But to see where and how Christ reigns even now, don't look to Washington, D.C. Don't look to Moscow or Beijing. Don't look to Wall Street or the London Stock Exchange, nor to some global corporate headquarters in Switzerland or Los Angeles or New York. Look to the church. Yes, the church, as crazy, broken, divided, and imperfect as we are. Yet we are also here, the first fruits of a resurrection, reunion, and recreation that's already in progress for all of creation, even if sometimes in spite of ourselves. To see how Christ reigns in the church, don't look to denominational headquarters in Elkhart or Newton, Kansas. Don't look to steeples, sanctuaries, or cathedrals. As necessary, as good as those things can be for right now, look instead to saints. Look instead to their relationships. Look to the death-defying lives and loves of those whose hope in this life and the next are centered in Christ and on his resurrection victory. Look to the people who, because of their faith in Christ's resurrection, have a much different relationship with death now than we would otherwise have. Because for so often in the world, the common human relationship with death is this crazy-making, contradictory mixture of terror and worship, of denial and obsession, of feverish, frenzied activity in order to build something that will outlast us, like a business or a building or an empire, and then sheer apathy, hopelessness, and despair. It's like death is a raw psychic wound that alternately we try to hide and then we start picking at feverishly. And that's my take on such things as the current zombie mania in movies and books and TV, or why it seems like you can't drive a mile in any direction before you see skulls and death heads and skeletons on cars and coats and clothing. Or among the Latin American drug gangs, prayers are said and shrines are maintained to La Santa Muerte, or Saint Death, basically a skeleton in, I think it's a baptismal gown. And they worship and they fear her at the same time because at some point in their violent careers, they know she will claim her own. And Al-Qaeda and Islamic State are the infection of one of the world's great civilizations with a death cult. But remember, it was our own Western world that first introduced the world to planetary weapons of mass death in the form of nuclear weapons. And those are some of the ways that death acts as a dominion, an authority, and a power over us. And the resurrection of Jesus has not yet freed us from all the clutches of death, nor from the pain of death's separation. And again, death is still the last enemy to be fully defeated. But Jesus' resurrection has guaranteed death's defeat. And therefore, we can have a different relationship with death even now. One that's more like that of Christian, the main character in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim Progress, that he had with some lions that he met on his journey toward home, the celestial city. On the way there, one dark night, Christian was coming to look for food and refuge and rest in a place called the Palace Beautiful, that he could see ahead of him on the trail the lights of the candles inside the house and a fire burning in the fireplace, and he anticipated the warmth there on this cold, dark night. But as he got close in the trail through a thick, thick forest in the brush, all of a sudden he heard a terrible sound that frightened him and saw a terrible sight that made him jump almost out of his skin. For on the edge of the trail were two lions roaring at him as he got nearer. And he hesitated, wondering, should he stop? Should he go back? There was no way through the brush around them. But then he heard a voice of someone standing just in the doorway, the other side of those lions, who said, "Those lions are only there to guard my house. Trust me, they are chained, even though in the darkness you cannot see the chains. They cannot touch you if you stay to the middle of that path and stray neither to the left nor to the right." Would you go forward in those circumstances? With his heart beating fast and furiously, Christian walked ahead right in the midst of the lions as they roared at him, and he could smell and feel their warm breath and as their claws reached out towards him. But he came through that moment of terror unscathed and arrived safely to the warmth, the food, the friendship, and the refuge. For the Christian and the non-Christian, death is still as unavoidable as taxes, leaky waders your first time in the river in the spring, or those scam robocalls from Rachel of Card Member Services. It's still sad and scary too. Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of death," but then he added, "I just don't want to be there when it happens." But when we dare to trust that the roaring lion of death has been chained, and that the one who did so is the gracious host who awaits us in the light beyond the darkness, the warmth beyond the chill, that makes of death not a thing to live in enslavement or terror to, not to worship, not to deny either. It makes it a passing thing to prepare for, but not to live for. And here's what a life free from the worship, the terror, and the denial of death can look like. Sophie Scholl was a young woman in Hitler's Germany who led a peaceful student resistance movement against the Nazis because of her Christian faith. Knowing that she could die for her activity, she wrote in her journal, quote, "Life is always on the edge of death. Narrow streets lead to the same place as wide avenues. And the little candle burns itself out just like a flaming torch does. I choose my own way to burn." And after her arrest, even in the shadow of her approaching execution, Sophie wrote, quote, "Lately I have noticed something grand and mysterious peering through my sheer joy in all that is beautiful, a sense of its creator. Only man can be truly ugly because he has the free will to estrange himself from this song of praise. It often seems that he will manage to drown out this hymn with his cannon thunder, his curses, and blasphemy. But during this past spring, it has dawned upon me that he won't be able to do this. And so I want to try and throw myself on the side of the victor." And the victor of whom she spoke is Jesus Christ, the risen, victorious Lord. He chained the lions of death at the empty tomb. Therefore, Sophie could overcome her fear and walk past them with courage, love, and integrity. And so can we, because Christ is risen. Say with me, He is risen indeed. Please join me in prayer. A prayer that will end with the Lord's Prayer together. Yours is the victory, Lamb of God, Prince of Peace, over all the dominions, authorities, and powers that oppress, divide, diminish, and destroy us. The last and worst of these enemies is death, which you conquered by being faithful to your Father in this life and suffering death for all of us. And now you reign through the works, the worship, and the witness that you inspire in us by your Spirit, ever among us and within us. As you conquered and reign over death, so extend your kingdom even more into our hearts, our homes, our minds, and lives, even more into this war-torn, death-worshipping, death-fearing world. For you alone are worthy of all lordship in heaven and on earth. For your resurrection victory is the guarantee and the first fruit of the reunion of heaven and earth. Even in the face of our own fear and mortality, risen Lord, give each one of us here, gathered in worship, the grace and the gifts we need to live as resurrection people. To you we offer ourselves, that you might recreate the pattern of your life in ours, of your death and faith in ours, and your resurrection in our resurrection to come. To any burdens of fear, grief, or loss we might bear this morning, please add the assurance of resurrection triumph, which is even now a foretaste of that final victory to come. Against any burden of guilt, of sin, of grudges, or resentment toward others any might carry, please bring the quickening of conscience, the stirring of repentance, the assurance of forgiveness, and the sweetness of reconciliation, which are also fruits of your resurrection and foretaste of ours to come. And by the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, give confidence, courage, strength, and patience to any and all parts of your church which are suffering poverty, persecution, injustice, and violence today. And lead us in loving service, witness, and worship, for they are the fruits of your resurrection victory, as well as signs pointing towards its completeness. As we pray with the risen one who ever intercedes for us, and who taught us to pray with all saints in all times and ages, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh. Easter Sunday.